And as you're seated, I invite you to turn in your Bibles to Luke chapter 10. We have broken ground into a new chapter. And so we're beginning at chapter 10, verse 1. If you don't have a Bible, there's some on the sideboard there by the soundboard. Feel free to take one. Keep it if you need it. If you don't have a Bible. As you turn to Luke 10, I just want to ask you, I'm still wearing my wife's glasses, by the way, if that's distracting to you. It's still distracting to me. Mine are coming. evangelism. What does that word do to you right now? In your heart, in your mind, what emotions just came up if I say evangelism? What methods automatically fill your head? You have some idea of what evangelism is. Something. It doesn't matter to me what it is. You have some idea there. And this morning, as we approach God's word, we're going to be confronted with this subject. And I hope that by the end, as we hear from the Lord, that you don't simply hear, you need to go do it. Yes, you need to go do it. But there's more. There's so much more. And that is that God, hear from God himself that he is the one doing the work. He is the one, and he's inviting us into something that he's been engaged in for far longer than you've been alive, longer than, you know, before you were born, before our nation was born. He himself has been the one who has been working to bring about redemption of souls. And so hear now the missionary heart of God to you. Luke chapter 10, we're going to read verses 1 through 20. After this, the Lord appointed 72 others and sent them on ahead of him, two by two, into every town and place where he himself was about to go. And he said to them, "The harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few. Therefore, pray earnestly to the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into the harvest. Go your way. Behold, I am sending you out as lambs in the midst of wolves. Carry no money bag, no knapsack, no sandals, and greet no one on the road. Whatever house you enter, first say, 'Peace be to this house.' And if a son of peace is there, your peace will rest upon him. But if not, it will return to you. And remain in the same house, eating and drinking what they provide. For the laborer deserves his wages. Do not go from house to house. Whenever you enter a town and they receive you, eat what is set before you. Heal the sick in it and say to them, 'The kingdom of God has come near to you.' But whenever you enter a town and they do not receive you, go into its streets and say, 'Even the dust of your town that clings to our feet we wipe off against you.' Nevertheless, know this, that the kingdom of God has come near. I tell you, it will be more bearable on that day for Sodom than for that town. Woe to you, Chorazin! Woe to you, Bethsaida! For if the mighty works done in you had been done in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago, sitting in sackcloth and ashes. But it will be more bearable in the day of judgment for Tyre and Sidon than for you. And you, Capernaum, will you be exalted to heaven? You shall be brought down to Hades. The one who hears you hears me. And the one who rejects you rejects me. And the one who rejects me rejects him who sent me." The 72 returned with joy, saying, "Lord, even the demons are subject to us in your name." And he said to them, "I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven. Behold, I have given you authority to tread on serpents and scorpions and over all the power of the enemy, and nothing shall hurt you. Nevertheless, do not rejoice in this, that the spirits are subject to you, but rejoice that your names are written in heaven." This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Let us pray. Our Heavenly Father, Lord, we come into your presence this morning having heard the call to enter into worship. And we've heard the call to confession that our hope is not to be in the strength of horses or in men, but in you who never fail. We thank you that you are glorious and mighty and that you rule over all the affairs of man. And we ask now that you would help us to see how we fit into this great work that you are doing to bring about a people for yourself. And I ask that you would be glorified and that you would take this these words and Lord, that you'd make it a better sermon that is actually preached as it goes into the ears of each one that hears, that they would be equipped better to serve you. Lord, would you do it for your glory and their good? In Christ's name I pray. Amen. There's a lot in this text, 20 verses. There's a lot there. And we could go into, there's a lot that we could spend time on and dive into. But I will tell you that there's one thing of most importance that we need to understand this morning. And during the intro, there's one thing that I want to prove. You'll notice in your worship folder there that it says intro and observations. And during that part, I want to prove one thing. And if that one thing can be proven, then there are four consequences that we need to adopt. And so during, you know, here at the beginning, what is it that I want you to see? And if that one thing is certain, then the consequences follow. Namely this, that God is gathering himself a people. He is sovereign over all things. He is the one who's the victor. He is the one who's the great missionary. God is the great missionary, the great evangelist. There is no one like him. He's the one who's winning souls. You know, we can get a glimpse right from right here in the text. We're going to go through the text a couple times, actually, rather briefly, the first glance through, just to prove this one point, that it is God who's the one at work. It is he. In verse 1, look at what it says. It is the Lord who appointed the 72. Not they themselves. They didn't appoint themselves. The Lord himself appointed. And he appointed them for a purpose. The purpose was that they would go ahead of him where he himself would come. So you see that he is the one who is doing the work. He is the one who does the appointing. He's the one that they're preparing the way for. And he's the one who's winning souls. You know, we see it again in verse 2. That the Lord is the one who owns the harvest. It is he who sends laborers. And there's a command here that we pray, that he tells us to pray specifically that he would send laborers into the harvest, because he is the one who knows where he is going. He is the one who knows where the needs are, and he is the one who appoints and sends. He is the one. In verse 3 and 4, we see it, that it's the Lord who gives instructions, and he gives really specific instructions, how they should act, like lambs among wolves, how they're to trust, no money, no bag, no knapsack. Now, I'll just point out here in the very beginning that this is not to be considered prescriptive, like of all missions work. This is for a very specific time. Actually, he's going to change his instruction later. So it's not something that should just be adopted wholesale, but there are principles which are transcendent. But he tells them how they are to trust. No knapsack, no money bag. And he tells them where they're to minister. Notice that he says that they're to not stop on the road and talk to people. And, you know, that might seem rather odd, you know, rather terse, you know, I'm not going to talk to anybody, but there's a reason. And that reason is that Jesus is coming to the city, and he wants them to get to the city where he's going to be. And if they spend all their time out there on the road talking to passersby, they're not going to prepare for where he's coming. It is he that wins souls, and so they need to get to where he is coming. Verse 12 through 16, just to further prove that it is he is the one who is doing this great evangelistic work. It is him that they accept, or it is him that they reject. It is not you, it is he that they reject. It's the Lord also who does the judging. He is the judge. Now, and then in verse 17 through 19, we see that it is the Lord who conquers spiritual enemies. It's the Lord who's the victor. And, you know, he from start to finish, he is the one. He's the great missionary. He's the great evangelist. And brothers and sisters, friends, it's always been that way. The heart of God has always been missionary-minded. In the Garden of Eden, we see the mission heart of God. When he comes into the garden seeking Adam, Adam, where are you? And he seeks a confession from him. And in that conversation, he gives a promise that he is going to send a serpent crusher, one who's going to crush Satan's head. This is the missionary heart and mind of God all the way through the scripture. We see it again in Genesis 12 when God makes a covenant with Abraham and he says, in you, all the families of the earth are going to be blessed. That is a missionary statement. All in you, all of the families of the earth are going to be blessed. You know, he gave Moses the law. The law of Moses was given, and it was set in Israel, and Israel was situated in a land bridge. I've talked about this before here, but why did God give them that specific land? It was because he is mission-minded, and he gave them that land. As if you look at the map, it's a narrow land bridge between the north and the south, and all the caravans have to pass through that region. Deserts to the east, Mediterranean to the west, narrow land bridge connecting Africa and Europe. And as people would go through that land where God situated his people and he gave them his law, the caravans would come through and they were to see this people who lived peculiar, who lived lives that were different, and they were to say, who is this God who gives you such wise rules? If you think I'm making that up, read Deuteronomy 4, 5 through 8. That's the express intent. God has been missionary-minded all the way from the beginning. His intention has been to reach the nations, even in the Old Testament. It is not this idea that evangelism began in the New Testament is foreign to Scripture. So they're to come and to see who is this God. Now they wavered. The Old Testament people of God didn't do a very consistent job of image bearing, and often fell in with the world and lived the way that the world lived. And so, you know, but all through Israel's history, God is about sending a light to the nations. So we shouldn't be surprised that we see the same thing now. We shouldn't be surprised that the Lord owns the harvest, that the Lord prepares hearts, that the Lord appoints and sends, that the Lord conquers spiritual enemies, and the Lord is the judge of rejection. In short, the one thing that I want you to know and to grasp as we enter into what are the implications, is this. It is God who's gathering a people through the proclamation of the kingdom. And therefore, he invites us into a labor with him. Because that's true, he invites us into a labor with him. And we must do four things. And I've tried to keep them rather sticky this morning, short, something that you might remember. We're to engage, we're to discern, we're to persist, and we're to rejoice. We're to engage because he is Lord of the harvest. You know, we might be tempted to think, look at verses 1 through 5 and then verse 9. We might be tempted to think that, yeah, okay, great. God is sovereign. God's the Lord of the harvest. God's doing all this great missionary work. Therefore, I don't need to do anything. I can just sit back because God's the one who's going to do everything. I don't have a role to play. That is not the case, though. Look at the text in verse 1. What did he do? He sent them on ahead. In verse 2, he tells them to pray. And by the way, prayer is a major part of engaging. It is a major part. He tells them in verse 5, he tells them to speak. In verse 9, he tells them to minister, to serve, to heal. So yes, he's Lord of the harvest, but because he's Lord of the harvest, we are to engage. And that might be scary sometimes. It might be difficult. You know, look at the language of verse 3 and 4. Go your way. Behold, I'm sending you out as lambs in the midst of wolves. You know, yeah, it can be scary. It can be uncomfortable. But you need to remember also, I've been reflecting on the sermons that have been preached as of late, and I'm convinced that in my judgment, the last three sermons in Luke have been the most consequential for free grace. And I commend you to go back, if you haven't listened to last week's sermon, if you weren't here, that you consider what he spoke to us through his word, that we are to pick up our cross. You know, we've been hearing it for weeks now, that we're to pick up our cross, follow him. And then last week, the sermon on the plow, that we're to put our hands to the plow, that we're to be useful. Go back, you know, but he is pressing upon us as a people to step outside of our comfort zones and to be willing to sacrifice comforts for his glory. He says, go your way. Behold, I'm sending you out as lambs in the midst of wolves. I read this week, this is old news, maybe you already know this, but in 1994, the China Gospel Fellowship, also known as the Tanghe, is a network. They're a network of underground Christian churches, house churches. They're not registered. They're not allowed to they're not legal churches. In 1994, they began collecting for a special missionary trip. And most, you have to understand that these people were abject. They were in abject poverty. The giving that they gave was very sacrificial. They sold their chickens. They gave their dowries, which they'd been saving since they were a child, in preparation for marriage. Okay, which is foreign to us as Westerners. But this is, most of them lived in abject poverty, and they sold everything that they had for a purpose as a group they wanted to commission. They literally took this, text quite literally. And they commissioned 70 evangelists, and they went out two by two and to preach the gospel into the far provinces of China. And most of them were young. They were single. Some of them were still in their teens. And they went, and they were given money for a one-way journey. They didn't give them money to come back. And they were told to trust God to provide for their needs. And 6 months later, they returned. All of them returned safely. And during that time, they had established, in 22 of the 30 provinces of China, they had established churches. How does that relate to us today? Should we write them off and say, well, you know, they didn't have much to lose, so it doesn't, you know, they could go out on a limb and step out for Jesus, do something big for Jesus. God have mercy on our souls if that's the case. That's the way that we think about our brothers and sisters who are serving the Lord in those ways. You know, how do we engage? What does it look like for us to engage? Evangelism starts with prayer. We need to engage God first and foremost. We need to, it's the first and most important step, because if without it, if we forget the most important principle that I just taught, that it's the Lord, God, who's the one who is Lord of the harvest, he is the one who's winning souls. And if we go about trying to witness or to be a light without first entering into prayer, we forget that. We've already demonstrated the point that he is the one. So we're to pray. We must pray. And I want to ask you, this sermon is for those specifically here at Free Grace who are here every week, but if you're a visitor, I'm thankful that you're here, and I challenge you to go back to your own place of residence and ask the same question. I want you to ask yourself right now, who are you actively praying for their soul? Who are you actively praying for right now for their soul? There's lots of things that we could pray for, and we ought to. It's not an either or thing, but who are you praying for? You know, locally, I want you, you're going to hear this a couple times, Free Grace, because in the months to come, I'm going to ask you to write down three names of people locally who you can be praying for. And share those names with the elders, that we might pray as well. And that on Christmas Eve service, you'd invite them to worship with us, to come and to hear this glorious gospel, but not before a season of prayer. I would ask you to consider, recall the reason why Free Grace was planted. Free Grace, this ragtag band of merry men and women, came up to Lewiston and planted a church, Per and Beth and Ken and Linda and a few others, who came and had a desire to plant a church here. And we need to pray that God would continue to reach into this city. So we need to engage. We need to engage God first. First and foremost. Without it, we are just spinning our wheels. But then we need to engage the person. Understand that you're not the sum total of all the evangelistic work that is involved in a person's coming to Christ. I want you to think about, you know, that God is doing a work that we're invited into. The people that maybe come to your mind, God has been working in them and will continue to. And what does it mean to know that God is the one who's doing a work and you're entering into a work with him? It means that you don't need to seal the deal or offer an altar call, try to force someone to a prayer. Perhaps you'll be there on a day when someone finally confesses Christ. Maybe you'll be able to experience that low-hanging fruit of someone who just has come to confess Christ. You know, but your job is to walk with them, to walk in a spiritual journey, to come alongside and to know where they're at. Dr. Bars, one of our professors at Covenant, he talks about if you have one. Well, actually, I think he's echoing Francis Schaeffer here. He says, if you have 1 hour with someone, listen for 55 minutes. Listen for 55 minutes and then seek to be able to ask a question or two that might provoke them to think differently than they previously did. He says you need to get to know the person. You need to understand and you need to listen to where they're at. And then realize this, that every human being, without exception, carries in their being certain testimonies of the Father. What does he mean by that? Certain testimonies of the Father. Even the most depraved, even the one who is most gone from God, has some ideas that are true. Because we're not perfectly consistent in our lives. Take someone maybe you might be working with. That's a materialistic atheist. A materialistic atheist should have no real value except for utilitarian purposes, all the things of this world. But yet, if you meet someone who's a professed materialist who believes that this world is all there is, yeah, they will be inconsistent. They will ascribe value to a relationship, to mother, to father, to husband, to wife, to children. They'll put some value there, which actually their system doesn't really permit, if you really understand what they're believing. So what do you do there? Do you expose that, like, blatantly? You know, Jerem would say, learn to ask them questions, which will leave them, you don't need to give them the answer, but you leave them thinking, well, how does this fit? How does this two different conflicting ideas, because this idea is a God idea, and it's in every one of us have it. And then these over here are the values which I hold, and they conflict with one another. And perhaps you're the one who comes along, you plant, you water, but you don't see the increase. But you come along and you help someone on in their journey towards Christ. You listen, and then you faithfully engage in ways that are helpful for that soul. Evangelism isn't maybe what you think it is every day. It's much more personal. And we need to engage the heart. We need to engage God. We need to engage the person. But we also need to engage the heart. Verse 9 speaks of the word ministry and deed ministry. And we cannot separate those. The gospel is a genuine love for the whole being. We are not to separate. God cares about body, soul, and mind. And so should we. We should not think spirit good, body bad. That's Plato. That is a philosophy that has crept into Western thinking from millennia ago. And we tend to think that way even in the church. But we ought to have unbelieving friends who you're happy to enjoy being around, those who are not Christians, that you actually truly enjoy their company. and be with them. Notice what it looks like, what he talks about there, and entering into homes, eating meals, staying with people, receiving hospitality, caring for needs, and speaking of the kingdom. This is life stuff. This is being with them. Because the harvest belongs to Christ, brothers and sisters, we can engage without fear. We can engage without fear because God is the one who's gathering his people. In the proclamation of the kingdom, we must engage and we must discern. We must engage and we must discern. What do I mean? Well, verses 5 through 9. It speaks of, you know, whenever you enter a house, first say, peace be to this house. And if a son of peace is there, your peace will rest upon him. Now, as we're with people, we need to use discernment. This, I think, I want to help dislodge, because I know that many are introverts by your own self-definition. You might identify as one who doesn't really like to be forward, or, you know, you're not going to be out there on the street with a bullhorn. You know, that might be the method that you came up with in your head about, you know, street evangelism when I asked you about evangelism. But listen, I wanted to help dislodge the fear that might be associated with evangelism when you consider what Jesus is teaching. What is a person of peace? He says a son of peace. What is a person of peace? What does that mean? It doesn't mean that they're a believer. At least not yet. But it does mean that you're looking for those who are open. Those, you know, what does it look like? Maybe you've tried to have conversations with people at work. You know, and someone says, hey, how was your weekend? And you say, and you go out on a limb. You say something like, oh, I had a great weekend. Got a lot of stuff done. Had a wonderful worship service at church. You know, see how that flies. And then, you know, good afternoon with the kids. And that conversation could go one of several ways, couldn't it? They could say, oh, how many kids do you have? Or, oh, you go to church? Well, you must be a blankety blank. Yeah. Or they say, oh, you go to church? What kind of church? Which one of those is a person of peace? Well, the answer is we don't know. All three of them could be, or none of them could be. But what you're looking for is, which, you know, we don't know for sure, but we need to take time and poke and prod into those a little bit. We need to be willing to test each. And a person of peace is someone who is ready to receive you enough in order to continue the conversation, to make space for relationships. A willingness to talk, a willingness to listen, someone who asks questions and is open to spiritual conversations. You know, we shouldn't dismiss that. When someone's in that kind of a category, when someone's there, we shouldn't dismiss that, because it may be the evidence of the very thing I was proving in the intro, and that is that God, the Lord of the harvest, may already have been at work here in this person's life before we ever arrive. You know, a person of peace is often marked by an openness to relationship. Not that they necessarily agree with you, but they're willing to talk. They're willing to continue the relationship. And what they could easily shut it down, but they don't. They're willing to. So you pursue those. You pursue those. The willingness to receive you. Look at Luke 10. He says here, and you know, that a willingness to be received into hospitality. The messengers need to be humble enough to not only offer hospitality, but to also receive it. That we enter into the people's lives in a personal way. And brothers and sisters, they're out there. They are out there. Persons of peace, sons and daughters of peace are out there. Why? Because the harvest exists before the laborer arrives. We should be the most hopeful of all creatures, because we know that God is sovereign and we know that God is working in the hearts and the affairs of men. And so, you know, most of us have heard that we need to share the gospel. I trust you know that. I know that you know that. But the text teaches us that we're to recognize where God's already been working. And it might surprise you that you're not responsible for creating spiritual interest. You're not responsible for creating faith. You're not responsible for creating converts. But you are responsible to speak faithfully and to recognize where God may be working and that the harvest exists before the laborer arrives. You know, it's also, we're responsible to be willing, as we've heard in these recent sermons, to take up our cross, to follow Christ, to put our hands to the plow and not look back to past comforts, to the things which draw us away from usefulness. Remember that word, euthetos, that we looked at last week, which is when a plow gets misdirected and is now off. It's no longer steering a straight course. It's not useful farming to do that. It is not fit for the kingdom of God. It's not useful for the kingdom of God. We need to remember those things, and we're responsible to take up our cross, to put our hand to the plow, to be willing to lay down comforts for the gospel's sake. This church was planted here not to be just a little oasis where we can come and hide and be nourished, but it was planted to be a light in a darkness. When Pear first came here and did his analysis of the state of Maine, everybody, everywhere he went, every city he went to, said, yeah, Lewiston, they need a church. And so that's why we're here today. Notice, though, that they're not to move from house to house. This idea of moving from, they're not supposed to go find a person of peace, but then you realize, you know, this guy's got shoddy living conditions. Let me go find somewhere better. Maybe there's another person of peace where I can go get better accommodations. No, it's to be content, to take up your cross, to put your hand to the plow, to all those things which he's been leading up to here. He warned the scribe, remember? The foxes have holes and the birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. He's saying it's going to be hard. And you need to be willing to endure that hardship. And so, you know, what does it mean, a person of peace? Why stay there? His messengers are to be content to stay in whatever station they find themselves in, to eat with those who have opened their homes, to receive their hospitality, to minister to them, to build relationships and patiently invest where God has created opportunities, not searching for other better options. It also teaches us that there's organic growth that happens. Like if you're in this person's life and Aunt Sally is sick and you're praying, well, now you go visit Aunt Sally and pray for their Uncle Joe or whatnot. And you build these and you follow the threads and the networks of, and you build those relationships with persons of peace. And because the harvest belongs to Christ, we can look where he's already working. We can discern. And he's at work. Therefore, we must engage. We must discern. And we must persist. We must persist because verse 10 through 15, you know, all this talk about persons of peace sounds really nice, right? But it's not always that way. It's not only persons of peace. Conversations may end abruptly. They may say, nope. Give you a stiff arm. They might reject, they might push back, might shut you down, might make you feel awkward. What are we to do then? What are we to do if we realize, you know, this person is not in a place where they're open to talk, to have those spiritual conversations and explorations? This language of shaking the dust off, it certainly meant something. Historically, grammatically, it meant something to the Jews of that day. It meant something very literal. A faithful Jewish person who was returning from a Gentile territory, when they entered back into Israel, they would literally do this. They'd shake the dust off their feet. And the reason was that they were saying, I don't belong to that place. I don't participate in its uncleanness. I leave it behind. So it wasn't primarily an act of anger. It was a statement of separation. And what's shocking, and it would have shocked the disciples to hear this language put forth, because Jesus isn't sending the disciples to pagan cities. He's sending them, this mission is all internal to the boundaries of Israel. And so it would have shocked their ears, because he's saying, you've treated the kingdom of God just like the pagan nations. And then he says, nevertheless, know this, that the kingdom of God has come near. The kingdom has still come. If you make attempts, you're in your efforts, in your desire to be an example of the believer, to be a light in the darkness, to be an image bearer, you need to realize that it's not futile. The kingdom still came. The opportunity was still real. The responsibility still remains for the one who rejects. The rejection doesn't change that. Their rejection doesn't change the reality that the gospel is still true and that the kingdom did come near. And this is a warning. It is a warning today for all who reject the gospel, all who reject Christ as king. You know, perhaps sitting here today, maybe you come regularly to Free Grace or you're in your own church and you hear the call to worship. But you have another God that you worship. Maybe it's yourself. You hear the call to confession, but you think, no, it's not really necessary. I'm pretty good. You hear the words of pardon, but you think, no, it's probably not for me. You hear the word preached, but it falls on stony ground. Or you hear the invitation to the table, but reject it week after week after week as you've refused to embrace Christ. You hear as brothers and sisters corporately gather as we will today and we say the Apostles' Creed this morning and the profession of faith as we profess together. And perhaps you hear that, but you say, not me, not me. And you hear the benediction and God's promise upon you, a promise of peace, but refuse it. You need to know this, that the kingdom has come near. And your rejection doesn't change that. It makes verses 12 through 15 very, very important. Very, very serious, because Jesus speaks here of Tyre and Sidon, and he speaks of Sodom, and most of us know about Sodom. In the Old Testament, it would be the most wicked. It was the symbol of the most wickedness in their land. And he tells them that Tyre and Sidon, and that Capernaum, that these places who have heard the gospel, it will be better on the day of judgment for Sodom than it is for you. Why? How? Because the kingdom came near and they refused it. Christ has offered himself in the gospel and they've refused it. And that same reality is there for all today who, having heard this gospel, that he comes to pay for sins, and we refuse him as our king and our savior. The same warning is there, that it'll be better for Sodom on the day of judgment than for those who, when the kingdom comes near, they reject it. And this speaks of eternal loss. It's Hades. It's not just a place of burial. It is literal damnation. Serious eternal loss. But notice what it means for the laborer. The one who made the attempts, the one who went and is rejected, what does it mean for the laborer? It means that the judgment is not, it belongs to Christ. It doesn't belong to us. When we're rejected, it's not for you to judge. You're not the judge. You don't need to carry that burden of being a judge. You know, this idea. You know, what does it look like when people reject you and you think about how this applies, about shaking the dust off your feet? It's that you don't carry that rejection. You don't carry it. You don't let it define you. You wipe it off. This is where that gesture becomes helpful. Because it's not a gesture of judgment. It's not that you are making a pronouncement of judgment. You're not the one to do that. But we are to say, you know what? God's the one in control. God's the Lord of the harvest. I'm going to let the Lord be the Lord of the harvest here, and I'm going to go and I'm going to continue to labor and be faithful and not let that rejection define you and cripple you. It's actually more of a gesture of release, like saying, you know, I'm not going to carry the burden that Christ never intended me to carry. I don't carry the burden of rejection. Many Christians today carry the rejection of Christ on their shoulder other people on their shoulders, as if it's theirs, as if it's their fault. A son, a daughter, a spouse, a friend who's not confessing Christ, and they feel, oh, if only I'd said more, if only I'd done more. And you think about those loved ones and you bear that burden and you think that their rejection of Christ, you need to bear it. You need to carry it. But think about those that you love and understand this. Understand this. Present rejection, their current rejection, isn't necessarily final rejection. The Lord is still the Lord of the harvest. You pray. You pray that God would send somebody into that harvest, into that labor, into that field, the field of their heart. Pray that God would send someone. It might not be you. This gesture doesn't mean, you know, that you give up on them forever. It means that you leave the matter with God. You trust Him to be the one. He's the Lord of the harvest. You know, He who saved you, He saved you. He redeemed you. He can still do the same. There might come a time when that heart changes and the Lord who saved you can save them. He hasn't ceased from being the Lord of the harvest. But that's His work, not yours. You know, so rejection's never easy. We don't like rejection. Nobody likes rejection. It's not natural. It's not according to our nature. We want to be accepted. But remember, you are a witness, not a savior. You're a witness. Not a savior. Now, brothers and sisters, this shaking the dust off of your feet is not merely about release for release sake, like just so I can say, okay, well, que sera, sera. But it is for a very tangible purpose, and that is that it doesn't keep you from discouragement. It doesn't keep you from, if rejected, that you just curl up into the fetal position and say, okay, well, I'm done. I'm done with that attempt. I tried and failed. And think that the harvest is over. No, you keep moving on. Persist. The harvest is bigger than one conversation. The Lord of the harvest still has work to do. So entrust that field to Him. If you meet resistance, then it's okay. It's okay. Don't take it personal. And don't think that that's the end of their hope. Because the Lord is the Lord of the harvest and He will continue to work in them. So trust that God is there, and you leave that to Him, and you just continue to move forward and look for persons of peace who are ready to receive, ready to have those conversations, and trust that field to Him. He might visit it at another time. He might bring someone else there. Rejection's not easy. Get it? But the harvest belongs to Christ. And those who reject you are actually rejecting Him. So we can endure rejection then without despair, because the rejection isn't really about you. And we remember that God is gathering His people. As we remember that, He knows how to save to the uttermost. He knows He has been working to bring about souls to Himself since the beginning of time. Therefore, we must engage. We must discern. We must persist. And we must rejoice. We must rejoice. Take note, it's not all about rejection. You know, there in verse 16 through 20, there are those who will hear. There are those who will listen. There are those who will listen to Christ. Look at the amazing glimpse of this victorious king of the kingdom in verse 17 through 19. The 72 returned with joy, saying, Lord, even the demons are subject to us in your name. And he said to them, I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven. Behold, I have given you authority to tread on serpents and scorpions and over all the power of the enemy, and nothing shall hurt you. Yeah. They're rejoicing over what God's doing, and Jesus enters into that with them. You know, and just to hearken back to China for a moment, these 70 evangelists, they returned home, just like these guys did. They returned home, and there was an eyewitness that wrote down what this looked like. He said, he or she said, I actually don't know if it was a guy or a man or a woman. But the testimony is this. It was a testimony meeting. We had given the missionaries one-way tickets. We told them, you can't fail. If you're not successful in planting churches, nobody will give you money to come back. When we heard their testimonies, everybody was crying. They wore out their shoes. They were rejected by people. They lived in ditches and in forests. Some of them lived with pigs. In the meeting, God showed his love to us. We were joyful because they all came back alive. They'd been rejected, yes. Some of them had to live with pigs, but they also planted churches. Today, to this day, those churches exist. And those churches have upwards of 200,000 to 300,000 members across the provinces of China because they sacrificed and they gave themselves and they went through rejection. And they saw the great faithfulness of God at work in the gospel. They saw that, and they came home and they were rejoicing. This, brothers and sisters, is the God that we serve. We serve a victorious God. This is why Jesus told the disciples to go into all the world, not because they were some great influencers with podcasts where they're just some awesome influencers. No, it wasn't. He didn't tell them to go into all the world because they're so cool, but because he has all authority and he goes with them. This one who has all authority to cast down strongholds. This one. Because all authority belongs to him and he goes with us. We, brothers and sisters, should expect victories. I tell you, as Calvinists, we should be the most joyful people on the planet when we send a missionary, when we plant a church. Why? Because we know God is at work before we get there. We know that there are people of peace. We know that God is going to redeem people because he is bringing a harvest for his glory. We have all the confidence in the world. We have the highest view, the highest prospects that God is going to do a work. It is not up to our winsome ways and to our practices per se, but it is his grace, his spirit, that we have this most positive outlook and not fall into a trap, us, brothers and sisters, us, thinking that this must be it. We've reached the pinnacle of all that there is to do in Lewiston. No, there is a work yet to be done. There is a work to be done to reach the city. To not to fall into a trap of thinking, well, I guess we're done here. Just need to maintain now. But praise God that he is the victorious one. He conquers evil and he overthrows hearts to himself, brings them into the kingdom. But there is another lesson here. Verse 20, it is the cherry on top. Verse 20, nevertheless, do not rejoice in this, that the spirits are subject to you. But rejoice that your names are written in heaven. Jesus isn't being a killjoy here. Don't read it that way. I've always read it that way in the past until I studied this text this week. He doesn't kill their celebration. He's not doing that. We should rejoice when we see God's victories. I've become convinced that if someone comes to faith, like a baptism, someone comes to Christ, if the Lord grants us favor, that someone should come to Christ and they're baptized and come to know him, we ought to throw a party. We ought to celebrate with God in heaven because that's what he's doing. We need to be about the mind of Christ. We need to be about the work of and celebrate what he celebrates. And so he does. He doesn't put a wet blanket on their celebration. Look what he says. I beheld Satan cast. He's entering into their joy. He is entering into their joy with them that yes, we are on the winning side. And yet, this is a statement of contrast. It's just like when he says, you know, whoever doesn't hate his mother and father, you know, he's talking about the contrast of loves. It's not that Jesus is saying you need to hate your mother and father, but it should pale in comparison compared to the love that we have for him, such that it almost looks like hatred. But he's not giving a command to hate our mother and father. That would violate the fifth commandment. So it's not that. It's a statement of contrast that, yes, celebrate this over here. Celebrate this great work. But it pales in comparison when you stop and reflect on this truth that your names are written in heaven. We rejoice. We rejoice. He's teaching that just as rejection doesn't define you, it doesn't determine success, success doesn't determine success. You understand that? Success doesn't determine success. You go out, these guys come back, they're all excited, but that's not the ultimate reason why they're to rejoice. Success doesn't define it. We're not to carry the weight of rejection, and we're not to carry the weight of his glory. It doesn't belong to us. Why? Because at the end of the day, we ourselves are part of a harvest. We ourselves are part of that harvest that he is reaping. That's the reality. We've been conquered. We've been paid for. We've been invited into a process. But we're part of that harvest. We're part of that. And for this reason, he says, rejoice that your names are written in heaven. Because the harvest belongs to Christ, we can celebrate salvation without pride. We have no reason to boast. Neither rejection nor success is where our joy finally rests. Your deepest joy isn't in your usefulness. Although that sermon about the plow was about usefulness. Yes, we want to be useful, but that is not where our joy rests. Our deepest joy is that God has redeemed you. God has redeemed us to himself. What does that mean that your names are written in heaven? It means that you're citizens of that kingdom. Your names are there, that your future is secure, that God has claimed you as his own. Rejoice. Rejoice. Why are our names there? Not because you engaged enough. Not because you discerned well enough. Not because you persisted well enough. None of those. Your name is written there because Christ came seeking to save the lost, and he entered into that field himself. He himself engaged. He himself persisted. He himself labored and bore the judgment and conquered the enemy. And through him, our salvation is secured. Because he is the first missionary. He is the missionary God. I began by asking about evangelism. What does that word make you feel? What does it make you think of? The pressure to say the right thing, pressure to have all the answers, pressure to see results. Luke 10 reminds us that the harvest belongs to Christ, and because that's true, we're free. We are free to engage without fear because the harvest doesn't depend on us. We're free to discern where God's already at work because the harvest existed before us. He is the one doing the work. We're free to persist without despair because rejection doesn't belong to us. And we're free to rejoice without pride because any victory belongs to Christ. So engage, discern, persist, and rejoice. Engage God in prayer. Engage people. Discern, poke, prod, explore with people and help them on towards their journey with Christ. Persist. Don't be discouraged. Don't take it personal. Don't carry weights that aren't meant for you. And rejoice. Celebrate the wins and celebrate that you were won. Let us pray. Glorious and mighty Heavenly Father, we rejoice that you are the great missionary, the great evangelist, redeeming a people. And Lord, we are so grateful that you have brought us into your presence. Lord, I thank you for your great mercy. Help us to rejoice. Help us to be free to engage, to be free to discern, to be free to persist, and to be free to rejoice because you are the great conqueror. Help us, Lord, to have our hearts full of joy, full of confidence, knowing that you are the great, mighty, powerful to save. Lord, if there's one here this morning who does not know you, then I pray that you would help them that this would be a day where they would not leave before they come and ask to understand whatever they're lacking, that you would open their eyes of their understanding, that you'd help them to see that Christ is the victorious King, and that they would submit to him. Lord, we ask that you would be glorified through it all, and that we, your people, would be further equipped to put our hands to the plow, to not look back. Help us, Lord, in this city, we pray in Christ's name. Amen.